Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Father, we just come before you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for that great love that we've been singing about. Your word tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and that's how you demonstrate your love, that we love because you first loved us. Paul talked about true power being to know the height and depth and the length and breadth of the love of Christ. And Lord, we would ask that we would walk in the love of Christ, that we would walk in the power of your love, that we could speak the gospel and live the gospel and be used as your salt and light in this world. God, now as we turn to your word, we ask that you open up our eyes and hearts to what you want to speak to us. Father, I pray for myself that you fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit. Forgive me, God, of the ways that I've sinned against you even today, and sanctify us, Lord, by your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hello, church. My name is Josh. I have the privilege of serving as campus pastor over at our Fig Garden campus and have the blessing of being able to open God's word to you tonight. So glad to be here with you. You remember when you were little, when we were little kids, you remember playing that game, Follow the Leader? Remember how that game goes, right? You choose a leader, and wherever he goes, you have to go. Whatever he says to do, you have to do it. So if that leader jumps in rain puddles, then you're jumping in rain puddles, right? And you know mom and dad probably weren't going to be happy when you got home. If that leader is climbing over fences, you're climbing over fences. Climbing up a tree and swinging across the branches, you're doing the same thing. Because the point of follow the leader is you basically surrender your decision-making power, you surrender your will to the leader, and whatever path he takes, you have to take that same path. And if you don't take the path, then you're out of the game, right? Well, as we continue in our series in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to be in chapter 8 here tonight. But going all the way back to the earliest part of Jesus' ministry, we see that he is calling people to follow him. In fact, two words that he uses so frequently in the Gospels, follow me. You might remember when Brad kicked the series off and actually looked at the life of Matthew, the tax collector who wrote this gospel, that he called Matthew to leave that life and to follow him. Back in chapter 4, with our fishermen, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and Jesus came to them and he said, follow me, and they left and they followed him. And it calls this life of following Jesus calls us to a whole different kind of way of living. In fact, some of the people in the scriptures even left their livelihoods and their trades and their families, and we think, that's crazy. Why would someone do that? What is going on here? Well, the very core of following Jesus, at the very core, is an issue of surrender. See, a lot of times we talk about making our commitments to Jesus, and that's good. That's not bad. It's a good thing to make a commitment to Jesus, but the problem with making commitments sometimes is that we sort of put the onus of that commitment on ourselves, on our own willpower. We sort of set the conditions of that commitment, and then they sort of start to wane a little bit in their power to be lived out. So, for example, how many of you, maybe this year or maybe in years past, made a New Year's resolution and you were committed? I'm going to move a little more this year. I'm going to eat different. I'm going to study this or that. And you were committed. You really were sincerely committed to this resolution. And somewhere around February, it's like, forget this, right? Life happens. Well, Jesus doesn't call us to make commitments on our own terms. He calls us to a place of surrender. See, surrender means we give up our rights. Surrender means we say, whatever you want, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, whoever you want me to be, Jesus, that is what I will do. I will surrender my life to you. Jesus calls his disciples to surrender to him and then to, in that surrender, depend on him and his power to live the life that he's called us to live. He wants to bring us to a place where we could pray, a prayer that might be a little scary, but to just say, Lord, I will go wherever you want me to go. I will do whatever you want me to do. I will become whoever you want me to become, and to know that what God wants for us is going to be his best for us. It's going to be the purpose that he's called us to live. So let's go to Matthew 8 now, verse 14. I'm going to read verses 14 through 17 to start off here. It says, and when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So if you remember last week, Pastor Mike talked about Jesus and the beginning of these miracles that happened in chapter 8. And so Jesus here continues now to heal. And as we talked about last week, this healing, there's a few things happening here. One of those things is it's confirming that Jesus is the promised Messiah, foretold in the Old Testament, just like Isaiah is quoted here. He's the Savior of the world. And so these healings confirm that. Something else that happens through these healings is that Jesus is giving a foretaste of his future and coming kingdom. So if you think of when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John, he pulled back for just a moment the veil of his flesh, and for just a moment the disciples had a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, and they were just overwhelmed by that glimpse. And in the same way here, as Jesus is healing all who come to him, he's pulling back the veil and revealing his authority and his power, and he's giving a glimpse of this future coming kingdom that the Bible talks about, that he is going to reign forever and ever, and it'll be a place where there's no more sickness and there's no more disease and there's no more death and there's no more sin. And he's giving just a picture of what that's going to look like. Because you see, disease and death are part of the effects of sin. Part of the fall in Genesis 3 is that we suffer from the effects of sin, which includes disease and death, never a part of God's original plan for us. And so Jesus gives this glimpse into this kingdom where one day there won't be pain or sorrow or sin or death. And he displays his absolute authority over all creation, and that he heals not only physical diseases, but we're told here, even those who were demon-possessed. So spiritual disease, if you will, he heals all of it. He has authority over Satan and disease and everything. And the thing is that even though today God can and occasionally does heal in response to prayer and his sovereign choice, there is ultimately only healing guaranteed at the resurrection and in Christ's future kingdom. Through his atoning work on the cross, and then as we put faith in Jesus because of what he did on the cross and through his resurrection, we are forgiven of the eternal consequences of sin. They will not be held against us when we stand before God. We're declared forgiven and righteous in Christ when we trust in him. But we still live with the presence and power of sin in this world, right? We're still going to struggle with the temptation to sin. We're still going to have diseases that debilitate us. And eventually, all of us will actually be hit by death, which will take us out of this world. It's going to happen in this life. But in the future kingdom, those things are gone. And so Jesus gives a glimpse and a foretaste of that. Something else he does here is he displays his personal compassion for all people. He's hanging out in Peter's home, one of his disciples in Capernaum, and it's a place where he spent a lot of time, actually, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Now, his mother-in-law is lying in bed sick and says she has a fever, but don't think like, oh, she had 101 temperature, so she had to, lay down and take some Motrin or whatever, and so Jesus just sort of like, whatever. This must have been a super debilitating fever, because back in those days, before modern medicine and everything, disease and sickness were a very regular part of life, and people usually sort of powered through when they got, like, some of the stuff that keeps us home. And you know, we should. I'm not a fan of, like, I don't call in sick, I crawl in sick. You know, I'm like, no, now you got us all sick, so please don't do that, okay? But back in those days, they would just sort of power through. They kind of had to. Disease and sick, it was just a way of life, shorter lifespans. So to be in bed, she must have been really, like, hit with a massive fever that could have even been life-threatening. But Jesus heals her, completely heals her, and she doesn't even have any kind of recovery time. She just gets right up and she starts serving him. Usually when you get over a fever, you got to kind of rest for a day or two, but no, in this case, she's just up and on her feet. It's interesting, last week we saw that Jesus healed a leper who's kind of considered an outcast in society. He healed a Gentile slave. Again, the Jews would look at the Gentiles as outsiders and sort of outcasts and look down upon them. And now he heals a woman who, even within Jewish society and the hierarchies, were looked down upon. So Jesus intentionally now heals three people who were sort of outside the sphere of being looked up to, the leper, the Gentile, and the woman. And Matthew intentionally records it in his gospel. And what's displayed here is the heart of God for all people, that he desires to heal all people ultimately. And there's a personal touch also that we see here in his compassion, in that it's in a private home. It's not in front of crowds. It's just this personal touch that Jesus has. And again, it reveals that heart of compassion. Now, the crowds do come in the evening time. They show up, and Jesus heals every single one of them. And he has compassion for the people that he heals. In just one chapter, chapter 9, from this, we read in verse 36, we get a glimpse into the heart of Jesus where Matthew tells us, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And so the healing of Jesus shows these things, that he's the Messiah, that he has a future coming kingdom where there will be no more death and disease someday, and also that he has a heart of compassion for those he heals. And now we kind of, as the evening unfolds, we sort of click onto a different scene, verse 18, and we have some interesting things that happen here. So verse 18 says, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So what happens here is this scribe comes up to Jesus and he declares to Jesus his commitment. I am committed to you, Jesus. I'll go anywhere you go, everywhere I will follow, right? This is what he says. And this is a really big deal, actually, because a scribe in those days were like the scholarly elite. They were the most educated of the Jewish people. They were closely affiliated with the Pharisees, and they were usually the ones that were called teachers. So for him to call Jesus a teacher is a big act of humility that he's doing here. And he was very, the scribes were very loyal to the established way of the law. So Jesus could be a threat. But he sounds very convinced. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Kind of reminds you of Peter in Matthew 26 when he was very convinced he would never deny Jesus, right? And then he went and denied him three times that very night. But it looks good. Perhaps he sees Jesus. He sees, obviously, the miracles. He sees and hears the teaching of Jesus. And he recognizes that God is with Jesus. He sees God's power at work, and so he wants to be associated with Jesus. So maybe he himself is kind of hoping for a little bit of that power or some of that fame that Jesus seems to have at the moment. Maybe he's just sort of emotionally charged up. We don't really know because we don't know his heart, but Jesus knows his heart. Jesus, being God in the flesh, can see right through his motivations and into his heart. And so Jesus actually kind of calls him out and asks him to think about some things about what he's declaring that maybe he hasn't been thinking about. Maybe he's saying he wants to jump into something, but he doesn't really know what he's jumping into, right? I remember several years ago, our oldest son, Noah, was only 3 years old, and we went to a birthday party for my niece, and it was a party where there was a swimming pool and everything, and we showed up, and the barbecue's going, the music's going, there's dozens and dozens of people, and there's a swimming pool that everybody's kind of standing around, in this backyard, and there's no fence around the pool. And my son at the time, he was able to swim, but he had to have those floaties on his arms. I don't know if they call them that anymore, but he had these things on his arms. So he could swim in a pool, but without those floaties, he wasn't, really confident yet. And he sees that pool, and the first thing he does, he just jumps right in that pool, right? And then he jumped in where the water was deep, and he looks at me, and he's like, Dad, help! And I'm like, oh my gosh, And I am like, not a gracious swimmer by any stretch of the imagination. I mean, I can survive in a pool, and that's about it. But I jumped in that pool, and I had my wallet, my phone, and all my clothes, and I managed to get him to safety. And I wish it was one of those moments where it was like, everybody was sort of doing their own thing and barely noticed, but it was like the music stopped and everybody was staring at us, And it's kind of like, yes, I know, I don't win Dad of the Year award this year. Thank you, right? But I did save my son, so give me something. And anyways, then things went back to normal. But the point is, he jumped into something that he didn't really know what he was jumping into, right? And have you ever seen someone who's done something like that? Or maybe you've been that person, right? I know I have. And Jesus is kind of saying to the scribe, like, hey, before you jump in and say you're going to follow me wherever you go, let's talk about why you really want to follow me. Because it's not always going to be about the miracles and the fame. And he wants the scribe to think about the fact that personal comfort is actually not a real top priority in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, I don't even have anywhere to lay my head. It's not always going to be about great things happening to you. There will be hard times. There will be difficult times. There will be uncomfortable times. And it seems, based on the response that Jesus gives him, that the scribe kind of wants to follow Jesus, but it's on his own terms. He's in it for what he can get out of it, but he's not in it for Jesus himself. Because the call to follow Jesus is a call to total surrender. And so in this interaction with the scribe and then the interaction in the following verses with another man, I want to consider two areas of life where Jesus is calling we as his followers to total surrender. Two areas of life. The first area is a total surrender of our comfort. Jesus says he has no place to lay his head. Now, before some of you start freaking out and going like, oh man, I got to sell my house now. This isn't a literal call to every Christian to live homeless. Okay, where was Jesus just in the previous verses? He was in Peter's what? His house. Healed his mother-in-law in the house, right? In other places in the scriptures, Jesus is hanging out in the homes of believers. So this is not a call to everybody be homeless. On the other hand, what Jesus is saying, however, is sort of a metaphor for what you might say discomfort. He lived homeless during his ministry. Jesus actually did. That's true. And so we should anticipate that the life of a disciple of Jesus is not always going to be easy. We're called to recognize that everything that we own actually belongs to God. And we have to be ready for discomfort, sacrifice, and even sometimes suffering in following Jesus. It will not be a comfortable thing. The man here, he seems impressive, but he's probably a little too hasty. In some ways, he's declaring, Jesus, as long as you keep me comfortable, I'm with you. You keep those miracles and those blessings flowing. You keep working in my life the way I want you to work, and man, I am all in. Jesus, you got my heart as long as you're doing things the way I want you to do them. And Jesus is responding, that's not how it works. Now, again, we don't automatically sign off to give away all our stuff. You don't have to trade your house for a tent or your car for a bike or your tri-tip for Top Ramen or something like that. You don't have to do all that necessarily, but there is a recognition and an acceptance that God has the authority in our lives to call us to do anything that he wants us to do. And to recognize that the pursuit of life is not about being comfortable. The point of life is not comfort. The point of life for the follower of Jesus is to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ and to learn how to love God and love others better and more and deeper. And to make disciples of all people, and that sometimes to be obedient to those things is going to be uncomfortable. It's going to cost us something. You know, this weekend is St. Patrick's holiday, and you may be surprised. I'm not Irish, okay? But I actually have a little bit of Irish on my dad's side, a little bit. But my wife, she's like over 50% Irish, okay? And she's got that Irish fire once in a while, you know what I'm saying? But the thing is, with St. Patrick's Day coming up, it's a fun holiday. You know, there's all kinds of cool stuff that goes on, and it's great. I celebrate all that. In fact, I'm doing the St. Patrick's run here on Saturday with my wife and some friends. But the story of the real St. Patrick is absolutely amazing. St. Patrick lived like 1,500 years ago, and he was sort of this spoiled kid in southern Britain. And then he was kidnapped as like a teenager, and he was taken to Ireland and sold as a slave. And for 6 years, he lived as a slave in Ireland. During those years, he came to faith in Jesus Christ, and he began to share his faith. And then he escaped, went back to his home, got theologically trained, began to serve full-time in ministry, and then he sensed God telling him, go back to Ireland and share the gospel with the people that enslaved you. And 25 years later, in 432 AD, he actually went back, and he wasn't vengeful. He didn't have malice in his heart. He actually went and he shared Christ with the Irish people. He went to places where no outsiders had ever gone. This was a war-oriented culture. This was a pagan culture. And he took the gospel and he led Irish people to Christ. And he helped liberate women who were treated like as commodities. And he told them, you have a choice in Christ, what you want to do with your life. And he raised up native clergy. There were many brutal kings and warlords who felt threatened by him, and he even wrote in his journal, daily I expect to be murdered or betrayed or reduced to slavery if the occasion arises, but I fear nothing because of the promises of heaven. Many Christians of that day did not believe the Irish were worthy of being saved, but Patrick did what his leader led him to do, and he made a difference. Let's remember that this weekend, you know, as we celebrate even St. Patrick's Day. Before we move on to the next area of total surrender, just a little quick sidebar. Verse 20 here, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and that's a very interesting title. It's actually his favorite title for himself in the Gospels. He's called the Son of Man over 80 times throughout the Gospels. And I think there's at least two powerful truths that Jesus communicates in this title. First of all, he's identifying himself with sinful humanity. He's letting us know that I identify with you, the common person. In the book of Ezekiel, over 90 times Ezekiel is called the Son of Man, and it's always used in contrasting the sinfulness of man with the transcendence or the power of God. So Jesus is identifying himself in his incarnation as with humanity. But the other thing he's doing is he's identifying himself as the divine king who's worthy to be worshipped and will have the future kingdom as identified in the book of Daniel in chapter 7. In fact, when Daniel has a vision in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says he looked in these visions he had, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this son of man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So in declaring himself the Son of Man, Jesus is declaring, first of all, that he identifies with sinful humanity through his incarnation, but he's also declaring himself to be indeed God in the flesh, who is worthy to be worshipped and who will reign forever and ever in the glorious kingdom to come. It's just a fascinating title that he has for himself here. Now moving on to verses 21 and 22. And another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Now that last verse there, that's not one you usually see on the Christian t-shirts too often, right? I mean, you know, but what's going on here? You know, at first glance, this seems like a pretty reasonable request. It's like, Jesus, you know, can I go bury my dead dad? I mean, come on, Jesus, he's not asking for too much here, right? But what's really going on here, okay? It's important to understand the cultural background to enlighten these verses. So first of all, this phrase, let me go first bury my father, was, and even for centuries later, was a common Near Eastern phrase to mean basically, I'm going to take on my father's business, and then I'm going to be with him until he dies, make sure he's buried properly, and then receive my inheritance. So this wasn't something that like his dad had just died or maybe even wasn't even near death. It was simply saying, I want to stay so I can take the family business and get my inheritance. It's been found in the writings of Jewish scholars that to bury one's father was more important than any adherence to the Lord's laws. I mean, you could miss going to the temple on Sabbath. You could miss the hearing and the reading of the Torah, but do not miss the burial of your father. So in one sense, Jesus is saying, following me is more important than the number one priority of your culture. But something else about burials in this day is that when a person died, they were buried the very same day. There was no embalming, and so they were buried in a tomb, and then their bones were taken a year later, put in an ossuary or a bone box, and then kind of buried a year later. So this man's father was not dead. He was either still alive, and depending on the age of the man and everything, could be years and years before his dad would actually die. Or he was, at the very most, waiting for the bones to be buried at some point. because he was already dead. But in effect, what he is saying to Jesus, and again, Jesus, knowing his heart, is able to speak directly to those heart motives in this man's life, you know, things that we can't see. He's in effect saying to Jesus, look, I've got earthly responsibilities, I've got things I got to take care of, but when I'm done with that, Jesus, then spiritually I will come and follow you. It's kind of like saying, look, I want to get my inheritance. Once that's taken care of, Jesus, just, Jesus, you have to wait. You wait, I'll follow when I'm ready. What he's kind of declaring here is his own commitment, again, on his own terms. He's declaring a future commitment. Like, I can't follow you now, but I will follow you someday when life slows down, when things are more convenient for me. So the response of Jesus could seem harsh. Hey, let the dead bury their own dead. But we kind of understand. Now, first of all, just in case, you know, Jesus is pro-family, okay? 1 Timothy 5:8 says that believers should take care of their aging parents if they need it, and if you're able, do that. And remember Jesus on the cross, right? He looked down at Mary and John, and he knew he wasn't going to be around, so he said, Mary, this is your son. John, this is your mother. And we're told in the Gospel of John that John took Mary into his home and took care of her from that point. Jesus wanted to make sure his mom was taken care of. So Jesus is pro-family here. But again, knowing that this man is basically wanting to hang around to get the inheritance, knowing the motives of his heart, Jesus is calling him out and he's saying, look, I'm asking for a surrender. So the other area of surrender that is here then is a total surrender of our priorities, a total surrender of our priorities. Because what's happening here is this man is not wanting to surrender to Jesus in this moment because he's kind of clinging to that first area of comfort. He's depending on that inheritance for his future. And Jesus is saying, I want you to let go of those things. And when he says, let the dead bury their own dead, it's figurative language. He's talking about those who are spiritually dead. So what Jesus is saying is those who are spiritually dead, those who are not alive to God because they've rejected Christ or they've put off following Christ, the spiritually dead who put earthly responsibilities ahead of kingdom responsibilities, who put the temporary before the eternal, Jesus is saying, let the spiritually dead take care of the physically dead. But he's saying to this young man, as for you, you come and follow me. Help me bring spiritual life to this world that is spiritually dead. And so there's kind of a sense, too, that maybe Jesus knows that, man, this guy needs to step out in faith. This is his moment. This is not to be an unseized moment, because if he doesn't come follow me now, he probably never will. And that happens, right? So we're called to a surrender of our priorities. And this man had a priority with Jesus. He just wasn't top priority. He was a future priority. But you see, the best way we show Jesus that he's a priority in our future is by making him a priority in our present, right? Because the decisions we make today are determining who we're becoming and what we're doing in the future. And if you're like me, there's been those things in life where I've said, oh yeah, I'm going to do that when life gets better and slows down, and I'm going to do it next year. I'm going to do it tomorrow. And then tomorrow turns into next week, and next week turns into next month, and next year, and then 5 years, and then it's like, I'll forget. I'm never going to do that. And with something, that's okay, but when it comes to following Jesus, Jesus is saying this is the top priority in life. You know, I've heard it said this way, that we tend to exaggerate the past. We make it seem better than it was. We tend to overestimate the future. In other words, we think, well, I'll get to all those things in the future because I'll have the time or I'll have the energy or the whatever. But we underestimate the present. Procrastination doesn't achieve anything. But taking those small steps now, today, even if it's just saying, okay, Jesus, I'm going to go this next step that you're telling me. I don't even know where that's going to take me for the second step, but I'll take the first. That's better than doing nothing. And Jesus is saying, come on, just follow me now. Get out now or you might never get out. Jesus calls this man, come follow me. He's using strong language to say that following him supersedes every other priority in life. Because the reality is, it's never going to be absolutely convenient to follow Jesus. We're always going to have things in our lives, tasks, agendas, to-do lists, urgent obligations. We'll never be totally free in our commitments, so the time to follow Jesus is now. And the question I ask myself, and maybe you would ask yourself, is do I want to follow Jesus more than anything else? In surrendering our priorities to him, we recognize even in this story that even human relationships, even the ones closest to us, are not more important than our relationship with Jesus. As the man's plans conflicted with what God wanted him to do, the solution was not to tell God to wait. The solution was readjust my plans so they align with God's will. It's a call to total surrender. When Jesus says, follow me, that phrase literally means to pursue after someone, to follow one's procedures, to head in the exact same direction. And so Jesus would say, would you follow me? Would you follow my compelling leadership? And let him set the agenda and the conditions of that allegiance. But you know, when Jesus calls us to follow him, he doesn't leave us out to do it by our own willpower. He will be with us. The Bible says that when we put our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit actually comes to live inside of us. We were talking about that at Regen a few weeks ago, and just, do we really believe that? Do we really believe the Holy Spirit lives in us? I mean, that's a crazy thing to believe and think about, but Jesus says, no, I'm with you. And when I call you to go somewhere that maybe you don't want to go or to do something that maybe you don't want to do, I'm going to do it with you. I will be there and I will empower you and I will strengthen you. If you surrender to my will, I'll do everything that I need to accomplish through you if you'll trust me. He showed us that when he was in the garden, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, three times Jesus said to the Father, if this cup can pass, let it pass. And he was told, no, you have to go to the cross to bear the sins of humanity. And in so doing, he completely submitted then to the Father's will. And he shows us, I've done this, I've been there, and I'll take you too, wherever it is I'm calling you. It's almost as if Jesus is asking us, are you willing to follow me, even if it means that the rest of your life will be uncomfortable? Are you willing to follow me knowing that I might lead you down a road that could be a little dangerous? Are you willing to follow me if you have to give up some luxuries and comforts in life, knowing that you might not get the kind of home or possessions that you've always wanted? Will you follow me if you have to give up a relationship that keeps you from following me? Will you follow me if I call you to do something you don't want to do or to go somewhere you don't want to go? Will you still follow me? It's as if Jesus is saying, am I enough? Am I more precious than those accolades or those possessions or even those relationships or those people? If all I have, all you have is me, will you still follow me? Jesus is asking. Will we follow him for who he is, as the God who has saved us and redeemed us for all eternity in the future life? Or will we only follow him for what he'll do for us in this short temporary life? How might Jesus be calling you to surrender today? How's he calling me to surrender today? Might have to do with our comforts, our priorities, trying to control our future. It might be certain relationships. It might be the need to control circumstances or people or the future or whatever it is. Jesus knew what it was for these guys, and he knows what the issues are in our heart, and chances are we probably know what they are too. Let's surrender to him, and let's remember too that in that total surrender, there is total healing. We got that glimpse of the future kingdom where there's no more death or disease or pain or suffering. And if you've come to faith in Christ, you have been declared a son or a daughter of God. You have been declared righteous. You have been declared whole and healed of that leprosy of sin that Mike talked about last week, that paralysis of sin that we talked about. We've been set free from that. We've been made new in Christ. And yes, we still have to battle the power and the presence of sin in this day. But in the eyes of God, we are declared righteous in Christ. And there's a future hope and a future kingdom and a future healing that we will experience in all its fullness. And Jesus says, until that day, you follow me and I'll take you where you need to go. I'll make you into the person that I've created you to be. Would you join me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we have the privilege to come to you, into your presence, in the name of Jesus. And Lord, as we think about some of the hard words that you spoke to these men, and we think about how that might even apply into our own lives, Lord, I ask for each one of us here that we would see this as a loving invitation. This is a journey that you call us to go with you on, that you want to walk with us every step of the way. And we're not called to do it alone. Not only do we walk with you, but we walk with each other in community, and we encourage and we exhort and we challenge each other, pray for each other. And God, just to know that even though it's not easy, even though it's uncomfortable at times and there's even suffering, that life with you is so much more purposeful, so much more joyful, so much better than life without. Help us to follow you tonight and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.